Praise the Lord. We are reading from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the lake, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Praise the Lord. Dear friends, while preparing for the coming of the Lord, we continue our reflections on the prophecies that announced his coming. Today we are studying a prophecy from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And the pertinent part is quoted by Matthew. And Matthew proves that whatever has happened in Jesus Christ is according to the promises made by God through the prophets. And here the prophecy is quoted from Isaiah chapter 9. An important prophecy. The other day we saw the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, about the Messiah, the Emmanuel, born of the Virgin. Today, the Messiah is presented as a great light that shines upon those who sit in darkness. As in the previous prophecies, here also, the historical context is very important in order to understand the meaning, the various levels of meaning also. As in the case of the Emmanuel prophecy, the same prophet is making the next prophecy about the great light. But the situation has substantially changed. In the first prophecy, it was Ahaz who was standing at the center. Ahaz was in a critical situation. His country was invaded from three sides, from the north by a coalition of Israel and Syria, from the south by Edom, and southwest by Philistines. Ahaz was asked to stand firm in faith, but his faith was not firm. He did not trust in God, and so he appealed to the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser III was king in Assyria from 745 BC to 727 BC. Tiglath-Pileser was enlarging his empire, invading all the neighboring lands. He did not need a pretext to invade Syria and Israel, but it was a welcome occasion for him. When the emissaries, envoys of Ahaz, came to Tiglath-Pileser with great gifts, asking for protection. So it was an occasion for Tiglath-Pileser, an added reason to invade. He invaded Israel and conquered various portions of the territory and marched to the south, to the borders of Egypt. And all these lands conquered, he divided into three regions or three districts. Galilee is the name, word means district. And so the expression Galilee of the Gentiles came into existence. One of the three districts carved out of the Israel and the neighboring countries was called Galilee. And this is called the Galilee of the Gentiles. As the Assyrian army was invading, the Israelites found that it is impossible to resist. Even though the coalition lifted siege of Jerusalem and they marched north to defend and protect themselves against Assyrians, they found it was impossible. So King Pekah was murdered by a general, and Hosea, the next king of Israel, sued for peace and received peace from Tiglath-Pileser at heavy cost. Rezin was murdered or killed in battle, and Assyria annexed Syria. All this took place in 732, just in 2 years' time, as Isaiah had promised. So from 732, for some time there was peace, peace under the Assyrian Empire. But in 727, the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser died, and all the occupied territories, people of the occupied territories, believed or thought they could declare independence and become independent, not paying tribute. Israel also rebelled. Israel stopped paying tribute. But then came the second invasion. This time, Israel had hopes that Egypt would come to their help, but Egypt could not help. The king Shalmaneser, who succeeded Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser the king from 727 to 722, 6 years, invaded Israel and laid siege to Samaria. In 722, Shalmaneser died and Sargon II succeeded him. Sargon II was a much mightier king, and he ruled Assyria from 722 to 704. So Samaria was totally destroyed in 721. The 10 tribes just disappeared from the history. They were scattered all over the empire. There remained only the southern kingdom. In the meantime, there was also change in the southern kingdom, Judah. Ahaz died in 716, and he was succeeded by a pious and devout king, Hezekiah. Hezekiah from 716 to 687. The successor of Sargon II was Sennacherib. Sennacherib of Assyria ruled Assyria from 716 to 687, and he was a great king. And he invaded. He wanted to conquer the neighboring countries and build an empire. And now Judah was at the receiving end. Ahaz had tried to appeal to Assyria and thought Assyria would help. Isaiah had given the warning that Assyria would not be a help, Assyria would destroy. And now Israel is experiencing, Judah is experiencing also that threat from Assyria. So now the context of present prophecy of Isaiah 9 seems to be in the context of Sennacherib's invasion. We can read the history in the second book of Kings, chapters 18 to 20, as well as Isaiah 36 to 37. In chapter 1 of Isaiah, we have the impact of this invasion, how Judah was thoroughly devastated. In chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, we read, "Why do you seek further beatings? Why do you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. They have not been drained or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burnt with fire. In your very presence, aliens devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And daughter Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a shelter in the cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah, a devastated country, destroyed people. So it is in this context that Isaiah comes to Hezekiah. When the country is invaded and the city is under siege, Hezekiah, the pious king, asks for advice, and through Isaiah, God gives the promise. So the promise is given of God's protection. And now let us read from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. But there will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. That is the beginning. This is how, when Tiglath-Pileser had invaded and devastated the country, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, in contrast to the present, the prophet is proclaiming God's action in the future. Now, verse 2 and following. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For all the boots of the trampling warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. Now comes the concrete prophecy. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time onwards and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So this is a great prophecy. A prophecy that stands in stark contrast to the concrete situation of invasion. People threatened by extinction from a mighty foreign empire. They had invaded the land, they had devastated the cities, and the country lays in ruin. But then, beyond this history, comes God's promise. People are in gloom, in darkness of the fear of war. They are experiencing in everyday life all the tragedies that came upon them because of the invasion of the enemies that destroyed land. And God will come. And God will come to this land, this destroyed and humiliated people. And this coming will be through a particular son. This birth of the son will be marked with peace, an everlasting peace. See, in verse 4 and 5, we have the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders. So this is enslavement. People who had been conquered were reduced to slavery. They were made slaves and they were marched out of the land and sold out in slave markets. They were auctioned out. So these were the people, humiliated, banished people, enslaved. and God now comes. As he came in Egypt to protect and to defend and to liberate the enslaved people, so the prophet tells God will come again. The yoke of their burden, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, the sign of domination, of foreign rule, the scepter of the foreign king, and the rod that breaks the back of the slaves, all these will be broken on that day. So God will take away the foreign domination. People will be liberated. And that is the promise. First, liberation. Liberation of body and soul. Liberation from political and social oppression and domination. Not only liberation, God is promising peace, everlasting peace. All the boots of the trembling warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. There will be no more war. That is a great promise. God is guaranteeing. All the weapons of war and all the signs of war will be destroyed. No more bloodshed, no more invasion, no more battle cry. People will be free. And who is guaranteeing it? Who is exterminating war? Who is putting an end to war? And I think this is a great promise even for today, when the whole world is under a great threat of total extermination, extinction by terrorism, by war. God is promising that all signs of war will come to an end. Because in verse 6 it is said, a child has been born for us. God is giving a child. A child has been born for us, a son given to us. Who is this son? Who is this child? This child that carries all the promises of liberation, total freedom, redemption from all evil, freedom from all oppression, end of all war, a child, an enigmatic figure. Who is he? The prophet continues to tell us who this will be. Authority rests upon his shoulders, authority on the shoulders. This has to be seen against the background of a town or a city with gates. And the key of the city gate is a huge key. It cannot be put in the pocket. It's a huge key that has to be carried on the shoulder. So when a king is anointed and enthroned, the key of the city is put on his shoulder. And this is seen as a giving of power, empowering. As Jesus later would say to Peter, the keys of the kingdom of God I will give to you. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. So here, the child who is to be born will carry the keys, the authority. So he is the one who closes and nobody can open. And he is the one who opens and nobody closes. The person, the child, has absolute authority over this city, over the people, over the kingdom. So he is a God-sent king, a king with full authority, full power. Authority rests on his shoulders. And he is named. Let's listen to his names, the qualifications given to him. Wonderful Counselor. And in the translation, you have the capital letters for Wonderful and Counselor. Kings usually have counselors. And the counselor's wisdom is very important for the running, for the ruling of the kingdom. The king himself may not be wise enough. He needs advice. He needs counselors. And it is the counsel of the counselors that stands for the well-being and protection, prosperity of the kingdom. Now, this new king, the child that is going to be king, does not need any counselor. He has the counsel himself. He is a wonderful counselor. He knows what decisions to make, how to run the country, how to rule the country, to bring everlasting peace, to banish all war from the world. A wonderful counselor. And he is called a mighty God. So what does he mean? A mighty God? A human being? Some authors, some Bible scholars would think this is a title imported from the Egyptian monarchy, where God is addressed as, where king is addressed as God, where God is seen as working in and through the king. But in the prophecy, this goes beyond a human person. A mighty God. Mighty God, it is said, is not God is working through this king, but the king himself is called a mighty God. An attribute that somehow transcends any human being. And he is called the everlasting Father. The concept Father is very important as far as the king is concerned. A king is qualified here not as a ruler, as a dominator, one who lords it upon his subjects. Here the king will be like a father. The father-son relationship is that of love, that of care, protection. And not only just a father, an everlasting father. Mighty God, everlasting Father. These are qualifications that does not somehow fit to a merely individual human being. And Prince of Peace. He brings peace, and he brings everlasting peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. So what is enigmatic about this figure is this is a king to be born in the house of David. He is to rule on the throne of David, but he has qualities, qualifications that somehow transcends any individual human person. As a mighty, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. He will establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness. Two very important concepts in the prophetic language. Justice stands for mishpat, right judgment. People will be given justice, each one his due. Mishpat is something, a quality that should be established in the country where justice is denied through the court. The law and the law courts should guarantee that everybody gets his rights and dues. Mishpat. So the people, the judges who establish justice on the country, in the land, they are called the judges. Shoftim. And here the future king is to establish justice and righteousness is tzedakah. Life according to the law of God. The law of God that guarantees justice for all, that enables people to live in righteousness as God wants. So carrying out the will of God, what God wants is peace and happiness for all. Everybody should be considered, treated as God's sons and daughters. So this king who comes as the everlasting Father will bring peace and justice and carry out and see that everybody receives justice. With justice and righteousness from this time onwards and forevermore. So there will be an everlasting peace and everlasting justice. Peace is the result of justice. When justice is denied, there can be no peace. There can be no peace established on the power of weapons. The peace, true peace, comes only through a true, real conversion of hearts. And this is what the prophet is promising, that God is going to send a king who will establish justice and who will bring peace, who will banish all weapons and all signs of war, and there will be everlasting peace. That's what Jesus brings. In order to receive this everlasting peace, we have to accept Jesus as the Prince of Peace. We have to accept his yoke, that is the will of God, the law of God. And the law that Jesus brings is the law of love. We are in darkness because we hate each other. We don't love each other. There's a lot of hatred in the world. And because of the hatred, there is darkness. So into this darkness, into this world divided by fear of each other, hatred of each other, comes the great light. And that great light is Jesus Christ. The Indian sages had been praying and are still praying, Tamasoma Jyotir Gamaya. Lead us from darkness into light. And to these people, God is promising that a great light will shine in the hearts, in the world, and there will be everlasting peace. And this, the last verse in 7 said, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's not a creation of man. God will establish. God will send his Messiah. God will send his Son. And this Son will establish peace. And zeal of God. God is a jealous God who cares for his people. And he doesn't want anybody to be destroyed. So he sends the light. Let us open our hearts to receive this light. And it's Jesus who said, I am the light of the world. Now let us conclude with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise that you will send your Son as the great light into our hearts and into our world filled with darkness, of unknowing, of ignorance, of mutual hatred and selfishness. Lord Jesus, you came into this world as a light of the world, as a fulfillment of the prophecy through Isaiah. Enlighten our minds, open our hearts, open our eyes to this great light that is you, this great light that brings peace and joy and happiness and an everlasting peace. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you for coming into our hearts as light. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.